fairly typical for us on Easter to think about a couple of certain concepts. I think just about every Easter sermon goes in this direction, at least in some part. The first is the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. It's a fact. It's an established historical fact. It's not a myth. It's not something we have to suppose about. It's well established. And it was well established in Jesus' day, so much so later that the Apostle Paul, when he's standing before one of the magistrates of the day, he can say, look, this wasn't done in a corner. You can find this out from anybody. It's obvious what's taken place here. And he could say that without fear of contradiction, that anybody could tell him differently. And we often consider, rightly so, what it means that he rose from the dead. That's inherent in this. It isn't just a stupefying fact. There's something to it. There's a lot that we need to draw from that so that we understand the importance of it, the full impact of it in our own lives. And then we talk about the impact that the resurrection ought to have on two groups of people. Those who are believers here today, it ought to impact us one way. And those who are not believers here today, we hope it will impact you as well, but it's going to do that in a slightly different way. But this morning, I want to focus on a slightly different aspect of the resurrection of Christ. And it's found in an astounding statement in the first sermon given by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish feast that happened 50 days after the feast of Passover, and that's when Christ was crucified, on Passover. 50 days later was the feast of Pentecost, and it was on that day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And on that day, then, the Apostle Peter stood up and gave the sermon, and in that sermon, he included these words. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Again, he's appealing to the historical reality that his hearers would have understood. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." And here's the astounding sentence I want to focus on this morning. "Because it was not possible for him to be held by it." I want that to sink in for a second. The apostle at this moment, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preaching to these Jewish people who had just been through this great crucifixion event and the resurrection of Christ, he says, "I want you to know that it was impossible that the grave hold Jesus." Now, he grounds that in a particular passage. He quotes here from Psalm 68. And he says it, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So I want to go back and focus on that thought. How is it that Peter can make that statement that it was not possible that Jesus should remain dead? That should have our brains spinning in a couple of different directions. I want to consider why he can say that. And as I said before, we all know that he did rise from the dead. There's no controversy over that. But I want to consider just three reasons. Now, I'll tell you how sermons work if you don't know this. I started with 10 reasons why he needed to rise from the dead, and then I realized most of you probably need to get to lunch or dinner at some point. So I narrowed that down to 7 reasons, and that's when my wife said, "Reed, you need to think about this a little more." So I brought it down to 5 reasons, and I thought, okay, we'll be out by noon. And then in mercy, I dropped it down to 3. But there's a lot of reasons why it was impossible to rise for him not to rise from the dead. But I want to give you 3 central ones. And they really emerge out of that passage from Psalm 68 that Peter quotes in this sermon of his. And the first is found in that little word, for. Again, or quoting Psalm 16, not 68, 16 and verses 8 through 11. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For, this is why, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. The first reason why it was impossible for Jesus to remain dead was that God had promised us through this prophecy of David so many years before Jesus had come that the Lord would always be before him and that he would not be abandoned to the grave and that David's fullness of gladness would be in his presence. We need to recognize this. The resurrection was not an afterthought. Jesus and God somehow responding to the wickedness of man by suddenly making up for it by the resurrection. It was part of the eternal plan of God from before the foundations of the world that Christ would die and that he would rise from the dead. God had set those things in motion and they came to pass. And as Hebrews 16:8 tells us, it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot misrepresent the truth regarding these things to us. And because it's impossible for him to lie, when he makes a promise, it has to come to pass. Because it's impossible for him to lie, we know a number of other facts that just can't escape us. We know that when God declares that the human race is fallen because of our sin in Adam, we know that because we're a rebellious people, those are established facts because God cannot lie, and that's what his word testifies to. We know that the whole world stands guilty before God because God can't lie. And we know that we need a redeemer because God has told us so in his word, and he can't lie. And we know then that the promise of the gospel is absolutely sure to all who believe because he cannot lie. Listen to the words of Jesus, who cannot lie. In John 6, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. It's impossible for that not to come to pass, because it's God who has promised it, God who has the power to accomplish it, and God who cannot lie is the one who's made that statement. Do you know him today? Do you know that you'll be raised up on the last day? Have you looked to him for salvation? Then I tell you, that's his promise, and it's inviolable. It can't fail. Just as it couldn't fail that he would be raised from the dead, because God had promised it before. There's a second reason why he had to be raised from the dead. It's because of who he was. Because he was God robed in human flesh. And because of who he is, he has personal authority over everything, including death itself. In John 10, we read these words, Jesus looking forward to his own death and resurrection, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it back up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up. This charge I've received of my Father. This one who calls us to himself, who calls us to trust in him as our sin bearer, as our substitute atonement. This is the one who promises us eternal life, and he grants us our own resurrection from the dead if we will believe in him as our sin bearer. This one who has the power to do that because of who he is. Christians don't just believe in some creed, some set of doctrines. We do have those. We have these truths that we hold, and we know that they're true because they come to us from the Scripture. But above all, we believe in a person. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God from all eternity who came and was incarnate in human flesh, who is the one who lived in perfect righteousness before us, so that that righteousness could be placed on our account if we believe in him. That one who then died for us on Calvary, and the one who rose from the dead. The one who declares that he alone is the embodiment of the truth of God, who is the one who is the very life of God, and is the one who he declares is the only way to God. And if he has personal authority over even death, then he has that authority over us as well, and over our deaths. So when the Bible states that he commands all men everywhere to repent of their sin and to call upon him to be saved from the wrath of God, he's to be believed because he has this authority. There's no more astounding picture of that than what happens in the book of Revelation. John, the beloved disciple, had been alone on the island of Patmos. And while he was there, he was imprisoned for having preached the gospel. And while he was there, he received this amazing revelation of Christ. And this Christ was the resurrected Christ. So much so that when John saw him, even though while he walked on the earth they were the closest of friends, at this moment he's absolutely stunned by the vision. And it says in Revelation 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It was astonishing to see the resurrected Christ. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said, "Fear not." And then these amazing words, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And then to mark out his authority, he said, "I have the keys of death and Hades." I have that authority. Absolute authority. It was impossible for him to remain in the grave because he had personal authority even over death. Now, none of us have that authority. We can try to cheat death. Oil of Olay has made a fortune on it. Trying to cover up the creases and the wrinkles and all the stuff. And yes, some of you men, you do it too. We eat better. We exercise more. We dress up these old carcasses pretty well, but none of us has authority over death. Only Christ. That's why he could lay his life down so confidently, because he had absolute authority to take it back up again. Now, I don't have that authority. After I die, whether that's soon or whether the Lord is gracious and that takes a longer time, well, gracious depending on who you talk to, however long that may be, I don't have authority to rise up again, but my Christ has the authority to call me out of the grave when he returns, the same as he did Lazarus just a few short months before he himself died. That same authority to bring himself out of the grave. And then thirdly, he couldn't remain dead because destroying death and bringing life to fallen humanity was his absolute purpose. It was his mission, and he had to accomplish his mission. So in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who," get these words, "abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Death, we know, has come upon all mankind. Some of you sit here this morning and you're smarting from the sting of that death very recently, very pointedly. One of our own brothers, I just spoke with him yesterday, his brother at 75 passed away just a day ago. He knew Christ. He's in eternity and he's looking forward to that day when he'll rise from the dead. But it doesn't take away the sting right now. It hurts. The loss is real. We feel that. And we recognize the fact that death has come upon all mankind for one simple reason. Because all of us are sinners. Romans 3 states it that way. For all have sinned. And how is it that we've sinned? We have fallen short of the glory of God. You and I, as human beings, were created to make known the wonders of the living God by being His exemplars in this world. And our great sin is that we've fallen short of that glory. We no longer carry that. We no longer do that. But the good news of the gospel is about what Jesus has done about this circumstance, about this situation that we're in. When the Bible talks about our condition now, it uses terms like being dead in our trespasses and sins and following the course of this world, just being those who are kind of like sheep. We get into life and we go with life the way it's given to us. Or by nature, children of wrath because we're not fulfilling what God has called us to and strangers to God's covenants and promises. Even words like without hope and without God, the one great word that Scripture uses for all of us before we come to Christ is that we are lost. But Jesus died on the cross, taking God's just wrath against human sin upon Himself so that He might give us a full and free pardon, a declaration of just before the judgment bar of God. Some of you, if you don't come from a church background that spends time on these things, might not know what the word justified means, what it means to be called justified before God. And the simple statement of justification is this, that when you stand before the judgment bar of God at the end of life, whether that is sooner or later, the living God looks on all those who have put their trust in Christ and says, not just that you're forgiven, but that you are righteous. Righteous with the perfect righteousness of Christ Himself. It's imputed to you. It's put on your account for all those who believe. That's what He does. He justifies the ungodly, Scripture says. He takes ungodly people like you and me and all those who put their faith in Christ and declares us just, righteous, holy, without sin because of Christ. If we'll put away every attempt at trying to justify ourselves, at trying to be righteous enough on our own, if we'll look to Him alone as our righteousness, if we'll look to Him as our substitute at Calvary, if we will look to Jesus as our Savior. And when we receive that pardon by faith, then to fulfill that passage we just read out of Timothy, death is abolished for all who believe. Physical death is transformed. It's transformed into an entryway into the presence of the King. And when Christ returns, all those who have loved Him will be raised from the grave to die no more and to live eternally in His blessed presence. This was His mission. And His own resurrection shows that He didn't fail. Indeed, He couldn't fail. It was impossible for the grave to hold Him. So in Hebrews 2 we read, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, because you and I are flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. He became flesh and blood. That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now early that resurrection morning, 2,000 years ago, the disciples were not hopeful. They went to the tomb mourning. That's what they planned to do, to weep over the loss of their Savior, or the one they thought was their Savior. And the reason was that they forgot three things. They didn't understand or believe the promises that had been made. They didn't understand the person of the one they had been following. And they didn't understand what God's purpose was in sending Christ. or they would have known that he had to die and be raised from the dead. And here we stand, 2,000 years later. And thanks to the revelation of his word, we don't have to doubt in any of those. In God's promise, his promise to send a Redeemer, the promise he gave to Adam in the garden immediately after his fall and our fall with him, it's been fulfilled. Christ has come. And you, every one of us, can be reconciled to God the Father right this moment by trusting Christ as our Savior. And his person, this promised Redeemer, is no one other than Jesus the Christ, the God-man, very God and very man. Not just a good man, but God himself in our flesh. And his purpose, the purpose that he came and was crucified and died and was resurrected, was that all those who believe in him might have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life with him beyond the grave in an unending joy in his presence. The grave had no power to thwart the promise, no power to overpower the person, and no power to derail the mission. Christ has come. He has died in our place, and he has been raised. And it is this risen Christ that we preach to all, that all might be saved through faith in him. He's risen, and the truth is, it could be no other way. Oh, we hope today that you've put your trust in him, and that if you're already a believer, you'll know that because it was impossible for the grave to hold him, it will be impossible for the grave to hold you, and you too will be raised on that day when he returns.